while was very intermingled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Luke starts off giving us the story of both Jesus' conception and birth through Mary and Joseph, and then the story of John the Baptist, who's conceived and born to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest, and when he was first told, very, very advanced in age, and when he was first told that he was going to give birth to, or that his wife was going to give birth to a child, he had doubt. And the angel that appeared to Zechariah to tell him that his wife was going to give birth to a son, and that son would be a prophet who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. When the angel told him this, Zechariah expressed doubt, and the angel said, "All right, you want to doubt me? You can't talk for 9 months." And Zechariah was struck mute. Some think he was also struck deaf, because mute at that time also would mean deaf. And so for 9 months he couldn't talk, and maybe couldn't hear. And then when his son was born, the people around him were trying to get his wife to name the child after Zechariah, and she kept saying, "No, his name's John." And so they come to Zechariah and they ask Zechariah what the name of the child will be, and Zechariah kind of writes it down and says, "The child's name is John." And in that moment of faithfulness, he can talk again. And the first words from his mouth, very similar to what Mary had just a few verses earlier in her song, the Magnificat. Zechariah prophesies. He prophesies who this Messiah will be, and briefly what John's role will be in that life. And that's what Pastor Joe just read for us. And I encourage you later on, maybe when you're at home tonight, to read through it. It's a powerful prophecy. And it's one spoken right before Jesus' birth. If you want to think about it this way, it's the last prophecy of Jesus before Jesus actually appears. And it's powerful. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your words tonight, not mine. That you will move in this body, that you'll guide us, that you'll lead us to you. In your name I pray, amen. I had hoped to make it through life without actually seeing the birth of a baby in real life. In the fourth or fifth grade, I can't remember because I've deliberately blurred that out of my memory. My health teacher thought it'd be a really good idea to show us guys the birth process of a baby. Now, in that age, I had never, I can honestly say not even once, thought about what went on biologically with all of that. Not once. And so when he popped this video in and we began to watch it, I was scarred. It was disgusting. It was gruesome. It was horrible. And I determined then, no, I didn't just determine, I vowed that I would never, ever watch it again. Boy, was I wrong. For those of you who don't know me, I have four kids, and I'm kind of envious of older men who they used to make wait in the waiting room when the baby was being born, because it doesn't happen now. If you're a man and you're there with your wife having a baby, you get to go in the room and you get to see everything. And I really tried not to. I tried to avoid that at all costs. With my first son, my plan was simple. I was going to stand at the head of the bed to render aid and comfort to my wife as she needed, and kind of just let everything else happen down there without even looking at it. And it was working until a very helpful nurse asked my wife if she wanted a mirror so she could watch the baby being born. And I'm like, "No, that's a horrible idea." My wife's like, "Sure." And so they rolled in this 72-inch high-definition mirror. And as hard as I could try, I still saw. And with every child, it was the same. And it culminated in the most recent birth of my baby daughter, Miriam. She's a little over a month now, or right at a month. And with this birth, it kind of escalated. I got to hold my wife's leg during the process. So not only was I not at the head of the bed, but I was down in the action. And it was awful. And I saw everything. I'm not going to get into detail. It was gruesome. It was horrible. It was awful. And I know it's a lot worse for her. I know that. But as try as I could, I couldn't. And they also have this new thing. It's called kangaroo care, which if you've ever seen a kangaroo being born, it's disgusting. I don't know why they would name something that. But they call it kangaroo care because as soon as the baby's born, instead of like with our other kids, whisking the baby away where it can be cleaned off and suctioned out and returned to the mother in pristine condition, they just take the baby out and plop right back on the mom's chest, skin to skin, which is supposedly better for the kid and the mom, but is really just awful. But and here's the bad part about that. They got me to like that because she's so stinking cute and she's there and I'm just like, oh, how cute. And then I look at pictures now and I'm like, oh. But it was disgusting. And as I sat in the hospital room and I was kind of just pondering God's graciousness to our family and the gifts that he's given us, I couldn't help but wonder, why would the creator and originator of life in the universe choose to come down among us in that manner? It's gross. I'm not the only one that wonders about that. I'm not the only person that has thought about that. A lot of people have thought about it. And to many, that's actually a stumbling block to belief. They find it hard to believe that God would come down to this world in the form of a baby born of a woman in such a horrible and traumatic way. Some people don't even think about it. It's not really something that's on their radar, which that's fine. And some people think about it, but they don't understand why it's important. But if you look at the people in our texts tonight, we read through two texts, both from Luke. If you look at the shepherds and you look at Zechariah and what their response was to this baby being born, of Jesus coming into the world, it's not one of doubt. Zechariah had doubt early about his own son being born to such an advanced age, but not to Jesus. And it wasn't a response of indifference, like, oh, whatever, another baby's being born. And it wasn't one of apathy. It really was one of celebration and praise. The shepherds are fearful at first because there's angels all around them. And then they say, well, let's go see this thing that God's doing. Let's go worship. And Zechariah comes into a prophecy, praising God. There are three things that I think this prophecy, some call it a song, reveals to us about Jesus' birth. It is a promise kept. It is something that is desperately needed. And it changes the way we think about the world completely. The first is, it's a promise kept. It's actually many promises kept. Jesus was born of a promise given long ago. Christianity teaches that at the beginning of the world, things were perfect. So perfect, in fact, that there were two people placed in a garden of perfection. And very quickly, that perfection is broken through doubt and disbelief. And sin enters into the world. It's what we call the fall. And the world is broken and sheared off from God. And humanity is cast out of the garden. Incidentally, part of that casting out, that curse, we call it the curse, is that childbirth will be gruesome. That there will be pain and labor in childbirth. Read Genesis 3 sometime. I encourage you. It's really very fascinating. But in that same curse, God promises that there will come one born of woman who will break the brokenness. The word used that the Son of Man will crush the head of the serpent, the head of Satan. And the effects of that fall would end. So simply, this is a promise kept.
And we're reminded of that three times in this prophecy. If you look at verse 70, if you look at verse 70, he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. One. In verse 72, he says, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, his perfect promise. That's two. And in verse 73, he says, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. That's three. Three times he reminds us. And that last one is fascinating because it's the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago, that he would bless the nation of Israel and through them all the people of the world. Genesis 12 says, I will make, and this is God speaking to Abraham, he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it is now happening. The promise is coming. But why remind us of this promise? Why spend three verses reminding us of these promises? It's because the Israelites, the Hebrew people, forget. The Old Testament is full of story after story of the Israelites being miraculously saved by God. And I'm not talking like God just like, you know, gives them a little bit of money to get out of a tight spot. I'm talking like God parts oceans, sends plagues. All these things where God saves people, and then a few pages later, they forget about God, and they turn to other gods or turn to other countries to help deliver them from problems. They build calves out of gold to worship. They forget. We forget. We are so used to people breaking their promises to us that they don't hold much water. If I'm honest, I'm not super good about following up with some of the promises that I make. And it creates kind of this callous, and we forget the promises that God makes. And so three times, God reminds us that he keeps his promises. That he keeps this ancient covenant that he made with his people that is to bless all people. In Numbers 23, God says that he is not human, that he should lie, not a human being, that he should change his mind. He does not speak and then act. Does he promise and not fulfill? And in Jesus is the fulfillment of his promises. This life is full of beautiful and good things, but it's also full of horrible and awful things. It's a mixture. The problem with the horrible things of life is that often the darkness overwhelms us and we forget God's promises to us. This time of year is a perfect example. It can be a very depressing time. And depression is something you can sink into so deep into the despair that you don't see a way out. Sometimes during this time of the year, the stress of the holidays to provide gifts for people, the fear of that they'll never see the other side of debt or stress or despair or dysfunctional family, that there's no end to those things. And we forget. We need Jesus. The world desperately needs Jesus. And that's the second thing. We need him. The Israelites needed him. They groaned under Roman oppression. During the time that we were reading from the passage from Luke chapter 2, the Israelite people are an oppressed nation. They've been conquered by Rome. Rome kind of has soldiers in the country, taxing them mightily. They can't go where they want to go. They can't worship God how they want to worship God. There's actually a detachment of soldiers that are kept in a garrison right beside of their most holy of sites, which to them is horrible. And they groaned. In fact, their king is not even a king that they wanted, Herod. It was a king that was appointed by the Roman Emperor Caesar. And they can't go where they want to go. They can't do what they want to do. In fact, the opening passage of chapter 2, where are Joseph and Mary going? They're going to Bethlehem for a census that Caesar has commanded. Now, you can't tell me right before Mary's about to pop with a baby, they want to go on a journey. They don't, but they're commanded to go. They have to go. And so they do. They are at the power of forces in the world. And so they go to the ancestral land of David, Bethlehem, which is an interesting thing in and of itself, is that the way the sovereignty of God works, that even the power of Rome, that God uses even the power of Rome to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus is born in the way that all human babies are born. Well, maybe not all, because he was born in a manger, so maybe a little bit worse than the way human babies are born. In a manger, in a stable, no room. Seemingly inauspicious start to life. How will he save anyone? About 9 years ago, I tore my ACL. I was playing sports. I was in grad school, and I was playing soccer against a lot of 18-year-olds, and I wanted to prove that I was still 18 years old, and I was way past 18. And I was long past time that I should have come out of the game, and I kept playing, and I tore my ACL. Worst pain I've ever felt. I'd never been injured like in a major way before. And my ACL tore, and I was pretty depressed because I was really out of commission. Couldn't do much. I had a lot of friends who had had ACL tears, and they would come to me and they would tell me, they're like, yeah, ACL tears are bad, and they would kind of, you know, share their stories and their recovery to try to make me feel better, and it worked a little bit. There was a little bit of comfort in that, but I was still a little stressed out and a little worried until I met my surgeon, the guy that would be fixing my knee, and I was nervous and scared during our meeting, and he outlined like 3 or 4 different ways he could repair my knee. And I was horrible. I didn't do any research on it, so I didn't know. And it made me confused. And there was, you know, there was one part where they could repair my knee by taking a piece of a cadaver, like a dead person, and put it in my knee. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. Like, I was really confused. And I was very scared until the surgeon said, when I had my ACL repaired, and suddenly, things got a little bit better. Because the advice that he gave me and the things he told me was coming from somebody who had experienced it, who had gone through it. And yeah, my friends had gone through it and they told me about it, but they weren't the people who would be working on my knee. They didn't have the power to fix what was broken. But my surgeon had. God knows what it's like to be human. He chose this way to identify with us. Now we know that God understands what it's like. We know that he knows what it's like to be poor and downtrodden and tossed about at the whim of the government and laws, to be oppressed. He knows. And we see. There are other belief systems, other religions that have a God who reigns on high, who passes down judgment. Or gods who kind of flit through life, kind of transcending humanity. But our God, we are taught, doesn't transcend humanity, but comes and is a part of humanity. Our God becomes a part of the crowd. He doesn't skim across the top of the crowd. He becomes a part of the crowd. He's born of a woman in all the natural ways that human babes are born, fully at the power of those who are in power, who understands and has the power to fix what is broken. And this changes everything about how we think about the world. and what it means for us in this world. Because not only does Jesus understand, he's the one who can fix what is broken. The Israelites groan for release from the oppression of Rome. They look around devastated by what had happened to their once great nation, and they long for release, to be saved. But the problem is their vision is too limited. They mistakenly think Rome is the problem, and they miss that it is merely an eruption of a much deeper and abiding problem in humanity. If you go to a doctor with a growth on your face, and your doctor says that it's cancer and gives you a topical cream, and she says, just spread this on, you'll look like you're normal. You don't want that. You want your doctor to get at the root cause of the problem, of the thing that's causing that growth. You want her to cut it out, to get to the real problem. And the Israelites think it's Rome. So what is the deeper problem? Zechariah tells us. If you look at verse 76, he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." Because he's outlining John the Baptist's role. He says, "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." The knowledge of salvation, the things you need to know for salvation, forgiveness of your sins. The very thing that broke the world is now beginning to be put right through Jesus' birth. The very thing that gave rise to Rome is now being cut off at the source. Through Jesus, our sins are forgiven. When we look around today, what are the things that we point to as the problems with the world? What is our Rome? It's different for all of us. Some of us might be the same. Where is our vision limited? Where do we miss the root problem? It's not hard to see the world is broken. I mean, take this year. Just look at this year. We have mass shootings. We have gatherings of white supremacists. Celebrating something we thought was done and gone. We have the bubbling up of sexual oppression through the Me Too campaigns that you see. Like, we see things that come up. And not just nationally in the media. What about in your life? Depression, death, loss, betrayal, debt, grief, job losses, addictions, overwork. Keep on going. And Jesus is born in the midst of it. And he knows what we face. Zechariah says it's his tender mercy that leads him to send Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who never forgot, who always remembered God's promises, always, even in his deepest and darkest hours. Who was never overwhelmed, who faced hardship and never failed, as Pastor Joe told us this morning from Hebrews. Who faced hardship and didn't sin, who faced temptation and didn't sin. And then we are taught that when we come to him, when we place our faith and trust in him, we are forgiven. The brokenness of the world becomes less broken in our lives. A quote from Nancy Guthrie, in an Advent devotional that I've been going through with my kids this Advent season, says this: "Because Jesus was born to die, we don't have to be afraid of death. Because Jesus was born at the power of our enemies, we do not have to be afraid of them. And I would add, because Jesus was betrayed, we don't have to fear betrayal. Because he was hated and reviled and spit on, we don't have to fear those things. Because with the birth of Jesus, something new has happened. Yes, we will all die someday. We will all face hardship in our lives. But if we belong to Jesus, he will one day resurrect our dead bodies and make them new so that we will live with him forever. That's God's promise. In that time, all that is wrong, all that is bad and untrue will come undone. C.S. Lewis has a great way of saying it. It's probably one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Some mortals say of temporal suffering, no future bliss will make up for this suffering, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards, turning even that agony into bliss." That's God's promise through his son born to Mary and Joseph in a small little town of Bethlehem. A promise kept, the thing that we need, and it changes the way we think about this world. There are three things I want to leave with you, practical things, real quick. If you aren't a Christian, if you are someone who has never explored what it means to follow Christ, and you're here tonight, if you felt any kind of tug, don't ignore it. God is drawing you to him. Explore it. Even if you don't know what you want to do with that yet, see me or Pastor Joe. Ask us questions. If you're still skeptical, if you're here as a skeptic, I get it. There's a lot to be skeptical about, but there's answers to it. And the worst thing you can do is ignore that and just go off and forget about it. I ask you to explore and keep your mind open to the potential of this being true. Don't you want it to be true? I mean, this is good news. That all that is wrong, all that is broken will be undone. And not just undone, not just stopped and good things happening, but so undone that even the history is gone of evil. Explore it. If you are a Christian and you don't have a church, one of the things that Jesus did was started a community of people around him who eventually became the church and who live and exist in a community and can help with some of the brokenness in the world, can help with pain and suffering and despair. I have a good friend whose husband just died at 1:30 a.m. on Christmas Eve. And her church has been around her for the last month or 2 months while he's fought cancer in a way that's so amazing. That's the beauty of Jesus' promise. It's the church that he leaves behind. So if you're a Christian, you're not a part of a church, I invite you to come and check out Scranton Road. If you're on the east side, I know an east side pastor that's here tonight, Levert. If you raise your hand, there's an awesome church on the east side. Check out a church. Become a part of a community. And if you are part of a church and you're struggling, depression or pain, loss, sorrow, whatever it is, find somebody you trust within that church and share your burden with them. You won't regret it. The last words that Zechariah leaves us in that prophecy, he says, "The tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Doesn't that sound good? Christmas Eve, we celebrate usually with a candlelight service. And that candlelight service is to remind us of the light
that Jesus brings into the world through his birth. So Pastor Joe's going to come up and he's going to talk about what we're going to get ready to do next. But as you light these candles, I want you to think about what the light that beats back the darkness means in your life and the life of those around you, and what it can mean to you if you just come to him. Bow with me. Lord God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for what Christmas means, apart from all the craziness of the holiday. I thank you for your love, your promise kept, and how it changes our world. I pray that you will open our hearts to you and what you mean to us. I love you, Lord. I thank you so much for who you are and how you interact and act in our world. Lord, I just pray for all those who need you, that you will bring light into people's darkness, and that you'll save us. In your name I pray. Amen.
Difficult place today. Not difficult if I know him, because I can live in the peace of that, the tension of that. But if I don't know him and I choose not to know him, one day you're going to admit to him that he was right and it's going to be too late for you. It's kind of an alarming thought, isn't it? But God gave his love through his son, and God gives us opportunity to respond to him. Isaiah 45, the prophet says these words: "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear." Who am I bowing to? That same chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." That's who I'm bowing to. The Holy One from Israel, the Lord God. His son who hung on that cross for you and for me. H.G. Wells, historian, not a believer, said in 2,000 years, he remains irresistibly the center of history. Martin Luther called it the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh is beyond all human understanding. And who does he draw near to in closing? Isaiah 57:15 gives us a picture of the heart that is turned on by the grace of God. 47 and verse 15. 57 and 15, I'm sorry. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Remember what started off, that your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. An attitude of humility marries with an attitude of brokenness and humility. When I humble myself and get the pride that keeps me away from him, the only one who can save me and love me the way I really need to be loved, God is attracted to that place, to that heart. Long ago, there ruled in Persia a wise and a good king. He loved his people. He wanted to know how they lived, so he kind of did like a black like me thing. He wanted to know their hardships. He often dressed in the clothes of a working man or a beggar, and he went to the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was his or her ruler. He thought he was just one of them. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. He ate coarse food. He ate coarse food with the poor man. He spoke cheerful and kind words to him, but then he left. Later he visited the poor man again and disclosed the identity by saying, "I'm your king." The king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or favor, but he didn't. Instead, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself." And Jesus gave himself for you. Out of obedience to his Father, out of dear love and mercy, to do what you can never do for yourself, to have a heart that's transformed by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. I pray today you don't make this thing a fable and get lost in all the busyness of a crazy, crazy holiday. I pray today that you break free from any tradition of what this is supposed to be. No jokes on CNE people. If you're here today, God bless you. And if you come again on Easter, God bless you. And dare you come again anytime, we welcome you. Maybe I'll give you 2 cups the next time. But find some quiet somewhere today to realize that not only is that manger empty, the tomb is empty. Because we serve a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent to bear that sin sacrifice that you and I couldn't do. Out of love, out of obedience. And one day, all of us here are going to bow before him. May you bow on the side of being one of his. I pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless your name and thank you for this day. Lord, as your word is being proclaimed throughout the world today, I thank you for our humble little gathering here. I thank you for each and every person, each and every family represented, for those that are traveling away, those who have traveled here, those who are joining family, those that will be alone. God, extend your mercy and grace to each and every person. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for willingly and humbly taking on the form, the morphe of a man, of a human being, one who could fully understand suffering and temptation and sorrow and laughter and joy and every emotion we struggle with. Thank you that you please your Father by remaining blameless and perfect. Thank you for your willingness, obedience, to die on that cross. And thank you for the grace and power of the risen Lord that desires to make intercession with each of us here. Father, I pray that you would touch hearts today. Anyone here who doesn't know you, God, you might just break that veil upon their mind and heart. And that song says, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." Thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege to serve you, to worship you, to look to you. And thank you for the assurance you give those who know you because you first know them, that will dwell with you forever. Here in glory, your new kingdom, your new earth. In Jesus' name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
The English got there too late, the Danish got there too late, and they're living under siege in 1627. For 14 months, Okay? They're under siege. There's no food coming in or out. So eventually they got into eating horse meat and dog meat. And many of them were women and children. And they're dying of starvation and disease. And later, all they had to eat was leather, boiled in water and vinegar. And they started with 27,000 people. They ended up with 5,000 people. And they eventually surrendered. But before this, Richelieu issued an invitation, unconditional surrender, through a courier. And says, in the name of King Louis, in the name of the king, surrender to your king. And these believers said, I can't speak Latin very well, two words in Latin, Rex Habemus, we have a king. We have a king. And so do we. And when Jesus Christ, Messiah, was born, it changed everything. It turned the kingdom upside down. And so when he entered humanity, and when he lived his life, was crucified, dead and buried, he was raised again, the whole arc of human history bent towards God's kingdom. Do you understand? And we know that since Jesus has come, we know that violence does not have the last word. Fear does not have the last word. Hate does not have the last word. And death does not have the last word. Because God has the final word. And in Micah, 2,700 years ago, he says, even though you're under siege, even though you're in exile, even though you feel abandoned, Christ is coming back. And that is what Christmas is all about. Amen? Christ in flesh, dying for our sins, being our Savior, and one day we will rule with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your love. We thank you for your promise of coming back one day. And we thank you that the first person that we will see when we pass from this life to the next will be your beautiful face. We thank you. We cannot wait for that glorious day. I pray specifically for those who are discouraged, who are without hope. We know that your hope never disappoints us. You will never discourage us. You are the God of hope when all things seem lost, when all things seem hopeless. And I pray for those who are struggling with discouragement, Lord, at this time of the year. And Lord, I pray for those who for them Christmas is just the same dang thing over and over again. And I pray, Father, there be a newness, a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. May we have a reverent attitude towards this season, towards you every day. May we continually be in awe of your incarnation, your transfiguration, the cross, and your resurrection, and eventually our glorification. So we thank you and praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alaska, and we are wild. Those wow factors in this world are not allowed in heaven, because they don't measure up to the wow factor of heaven. Amen? And when we see him, we're going to see him with such piercing clarity, okay, that his brightness will stun us, will overwhelm us, and it's going to overwhelm everything that we've possibly can fathom. And our sun will seem like a distant star compared to his brightness and his glory. I shared a story before. One of my, I guess he's a mentor, kind of, when I first became a pastor. His name is Peter Wong. He's a Korean guy. Grew up in Alabama, Enterprise, Alabama, Southern Alabama. And I think he's in his 60s now. He's married to a local Alabama girl. We used to have a joke in Georgia. The only good thing about Alabama is that it separated us from Mississippi. But he was from Alabama. He has like 7 kids, great mentor. And he told me an interesting story about his dad. His dad was the first Christian. Let me tell you about his dad. He was a Korean guy. He passed away like 20 years ago. And he grew up during the Japanese occupation in 1905 to 1945 in Korea. He went through World War II and the Korean War. In August of 1945, he didn't want to, but he had no choice. But I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of those kamikaze pilots were not just Japanese. A lot of them were forced Koreans. And he said in August of 1945, he said the next day he had to kill himself into an American battle cruiser. He says, I'm going to die. He was a Buddhist, kind of, not really. Okay? August 1945. This is my last day. Next day was August 15th, VJ Day. Japanese surrendered. Eventually, he came to America, started a steakhouse in southeast Alabama. This Korean guy started a steakhouse in southeast Alabama, okay? And his son, Peter Hwang, my mentor, this is a Korean guy who has a deep southern drawl. It's a funny thing. When he speaks Korean, it's like with a southern drawl. Annyeonghaseyo. It's just funny, okay? All right? It's funny, okay? It's the funniest thing, okay? Anyway, he told me about his dad when he was in the hospital bed. He was about to die. I'm not sure if it was coma, but he's comatose. He had no reaction. But the doctor said he could hear everything. So the night that he died, his whole family came, and they're all believers, all believers. They started singing hymns for like 15, 20 minutes. So this dad in his 90s just kind of like, and all of a sudden, while they're singing hymns, he goes like this. Like he's looking up, and then he dies. And Peter's like, I think he saw the Lord. This is a man who gone through Japanese occupation, through World War II, the Korean War. He suffered racism in Alabama, didn't care. He loved this country, started a steakhouse, sacrificed everything 7 days a week, okay? Became a believer. And at the very end, all those troubles, all that suffering was worth it because he saw Christ. And may that be your story. May you see Christ every day. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord. You're a great God. Forgive us when we live under the tyranny of these cruel taskmasters called the gods of this culture. They are false gods and they are not our Savior. You are our Savior. And Father, one day we will stand before you. May we not be full of fear, but full of awe. That we can be overwhelmed by the rewards and gifts that you will give us. Because we live by faith, not by sight. But at that time, we will see you face to face. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. May we always have an eternal perspective. May we always live in the light of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.